Well, we're almost done with our study through the book of 1 John. We're getting to the end of chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, if you want to turn to 1 John chapter 5, our sermon text is going to be 1 John 5 verses 14 and 15. And as is our custom here, if you're able to do so, I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. I'm going to read 13 through 15, but we're going to focus on verses 14 and 15. Give ear to the word of God. It says, John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let's pray and ask his blessing upon his word to us once again. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give it to us as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that in it you give us the gospel of our salvation through faith in your Son. And we ask once again that you might work in us by the Holy Spirit, that he might enable us and tune our hearts in such a way that we might give ear to your word properly. Give us grace by your Spirit that we might be doers of your word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. For it's in Christ's name that we pray and for his glory. Amen. Well, it's been a few weeks probably since we looked at verse 13, which we've had a number of times throughout our study in this letter mentioned and had reason to bring up, that it's really the theme verse of the entire letter, that in chapter 5, verse 13, the Apostle John tells us the primary reason that he wrote this letter to begin with. His aim, not just at the end, but throughout this letter, has been that we who believed on Jesus Christ for salvation might know that we have eternal life. In other words, 1 John is primarily about assurance. It's about believers in Christ knowing, having assurance that we're right with the Lord, we've been reconciled to God through faith in his Son, that our sins really are forgiven, that heaven really is our home, that we have no need to fear death and the life to come, that to borrow from Rob's reading in the book of Joshua, that we have that everlasting inheritance, that no thief can steal, no moth can corrupt or destroy or any such thing. That's what this letter is written for the purpose of. And so, returning to verses 14 and 15 in John, 1 John 5, and here John addresses a similar topic, really a subject that's actually very closely related to assurance, and really, in a lot of ways, is a corollary to it. It follows along with it, and that is confidence or boldness in approaching our God and Heavenly Father in prayer. Assurance of salvation and confidence in approaching God in prayer are almost so closely related as to be nearly indistinguishable in some ways. Now, prayer in many ways may seem simple. You know, if you're a Christian, I assume and presume, hopefully not without reason, if you're a Christian, you pray. Not, you know, we don't know. We don't set a timer on it, that kind of thing. We don't know how often you pray or how long you pray or those kinds of things. But if you're a Christian, we take for granted that we all pray. And prayer can seem a very simple thing. If you were to ask someone, and if I were to ask you, what is prayer? Some of you might say, and you wouldn't be wrong, well, prayer is talking to God. And some would say even prayer is listening to God, too. It's a conversation in some ways involving Scripture. The Shorter Catechism defines it this way. It says that prayer is, quote, an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercy. It's a little bit longer and more complicated a definition than just talking to God. But prayer can be very simple in some ways. And in some ways, prayer can be one of the most difficult and perplexing things in the Christian life, can it? If we're honest, I think that's what we all would say in some ways. Because as Christians, sometimes we have in very fervent prayer lives, and sometimes we struggle with prayer, don't we? I would assume there probably isn't a single person in this room who's a believer that wouldn't admit that at times we struggle with prayer. At times times we fail to pray or don't know what to pray for or how to pray. In the book of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, and he says we. Paul doesn't say you. Paul says we don't know what to pray for as we ought. Paul included himself in that. We don't always know what to pray for or how to pray. There are a number of reasons, we'll just look at a few of them briefly, why we struggle at times with prayer, why we fail to pray. Sometimes we simply are too prideful or self-confident to pray. Have you ever caught yourself doing that? You kind of think of prayer as a last resort. I'll handle this stuff on my own, whatever it might be, and if it gets too much for me, then maybe I'll pray. Right? You've heard the saying, I think Rob mentioned it at one of the recent Bible studies, one of the dumbest things ever uttered in human history among Christians is, you know, what is it? God will never give you something too big for you to handle, which is just about the dumbest thing you could say in some ways. Because if he didn't, you wouldn't need him. You certainly wouldn't need to pray, and we need to pray more than we think. Kind of reminds me of a famous movie line. I know I utter a lot of movie lines, but by Clint Eastwood. There's a line he says in a movie where he says, a man's got to know his limitations. Well, if we knew our limitations better, we would pray more. We can't handle as much as we think that we can on our own. Sometimes we think that we're too busy to pray. You ever find yourself in that situation? You think, well, I've just got too much going on today. Something has to get cut out. And in some cases, it ends up being prayer. You see your growing to-do list. And sometimes we tell ourselves that we have too much to do to stop and spend time in prayer. You know, contrary to this idea, the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther is reported to have once said, get a load of this if you haven't heard this before, I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. I don't believe that's a typo, and I think I don't know where that quote is found, but I've heard it and seen it referred to a number of times. I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Sometimes we are really not too busy to pray. We're too busy to not pray, even if we don't realize it. Now, maybe you won't pray for 3 hours like Martin Luther said he did. But at the same time, I think it's one of those things where I sometimes say something like this. I'll say that God's arithmetic isn't the same as ours. And we tend to look at things from a human perspective and say, well, I've got this much time to do this much work. And sometimes it doesn't work that way. Sometimes if we would pray, God would make things go a little more smoothly, and we might actually get more done if we spent more time praying. Not that you want to neglect your work that you have to do, but sometimes, frankly, our sins keep us from prayer. It's been said that either prayer will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from prayer. And Jesus says much the same thing, not in so many words, but he says in Matthew 26:41, he told the disciples, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Not just watch. He could have said, watch, you know, be careful. Be careful out there. Keep your eyes open. No, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Psalm 32, great psalm of David's repentance after his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and murder of her husband, along with Psalm 51. The Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5, listen to what David, the man after God's own heart, said. He says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand, whose hand? God's hand. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. But for a time, what's he saying? For a time, I kept silent. For a time, he didn't come to God and confess his sin in prayer. He didn't pray. And when that happened, it felt like God's hand was heavy upon him. But then as soon as he confessed his sin, what did God do? God forgave the iniquity of his sin. No wonder the Lord's Prayer, that great pattern prayer that we often pray together and talk about, teaches us on a regular basis, on an ongoing basis, to confess our sins to God and ask him, quote, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Sometimes, I think, according to our passage, sometimes a lack of assurance keeps us from prayer. A lack of assurance can keep us from prayer. Assurance of salvation and boldness in prayer are so closely related that the one often leads to the other, and the lack of the one often prevents the other. In fact, the word that John uses in our text for confidence can very often be translated as boldness or even as assurance. They're that closely related, these ideas. And so if we lack assurance of our salvation, of having eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, in some ways we can't help but lack confidence in God's willingness to hear and answer our prayers. It doesn't mean God won't, but sometimes we lack that boldness or confidence to pray because we lack assurance. And so in this way, assurance is a very practical matter, isn't it? Sometimes we think of these doctrines, and maybe you think as we're going through some of these studies, that, you know, what does it matter if I know this doctrine or that? Why do I have to know about justification or sanctification or assurance or all these things? Well, these doctrines, these truths, affect everything else, even if we don't realize in so many ways that they do. And so I would just say if we're going to be a people of prayer, then we must also be the people who know and are assured that we have eternal life. People who have a settled sense of assurance of our salvation in Christ and that our sins really have been forgiven by God through faith in His Son. In fact, I think this is the flow of thought that John is giving us in our passage in verses 13 through 15. John Stott puts it this way. He says, in verses 14 through 17, he goes further than what we're looking at right now, but in verses 14 to 17, John moves to a second confidence enjoyed by the believing Christian, not now of eternal life, that's the first confidence, but of answered prayer. He ties these two things together. The first confidence he refers to there is that of eternal life, which is in verse 13. The second, which is in our passage, is that of having our prayers answered, of being confident of having answered prayer. He goes on to say this, Stott does, Christian confidence belongs not just to the future, to the parousia, the return of Christ, and the judgment day, as John mentions in chapter 4, verse 17, but to the here and now. It describes both the manner of our approach to God, free and bold, and our expectation of its outcome, namely that He hears us. So assurance and confidence isn't just about the day of judgment. It's also about our daily lives and our prayers. And so with that in mind, I'd like us to briefly look at what John tells us here in our text about the Christian's confidence toward God in prayer. Now, the first thing that we must be clear about regarding confidence in prayer may seem, to many of you, it might seem so abundantly obvious and clear that why do we even have to bring it up in the first place? Why does it need to be said? But I think it has to be said. And that is, in order to have a right confidence in approaching God in prayer, you must first and foremost be a Christian. In other words, you must be a believer in Christ. Otherwise, any confidence in prayer that you have is a false confidence. It is not something that you should have. It would be presumption, not faith. And why do I say that? Why do I say that from our text? Am I adding something that John isn't saying in the text? No, I think this is the very foundation of both assurance as well as confidence in God in prayer. And that's the very thing that John mentions for us in the previous verse, in verse 13, which is why I read it at the beginning when we read the scripture. Verse 13 there, John said he was writing all the things he writes, including this, quote, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. In other words, what's he saying? He's saying he was writing first and foremost, primarily to believers in Christ. It doesn't mean there's nothing in this letter for unbelievers. The gospel is certainly present here, and I hope we've made that clear as we've gone through the book. But he's writing to believers. So that's the context in which verses 14 and 15 must be understood. And I don't think that can be overstated. On our own, outside of Jesus Christ, we are all, every one of us, in a state of sin and condemnation. And the Bible would say that the wrath of God, outside of Christ, the wrath of God abides upon us. That's us, every one of us outside of Christ. And what that means is, on our own, outside of Jesus Christ, we literally have no right to pray and make requests of God. We have no place to stand before a holy God to make requests of Him for our daily needs or anything else outside of Christ. We have no right to approach God in worship on our own. Sometimes in our presumption and arrogance, we think that, well, of course, whatever we want to offer up to God in worship, God must accept, no matter what we've done, no matter how we live, that kind of a thing. But the Scripture knows nothing of such an idea. And so faith in Jesus Christ and having eternal life in Him by the grace of God must come first. We must be reconciled to God through the death of His Son by faith in Jesus before we can come boldly, rightly, to the throne of grace. Outside of Jesus Christ, the throne of God is a throne of judgment, not a throne of grace. God does not have two thrones. He doesn't have a throne of grace for the Christians and a throne of judgment for the unbelievers. He has one throne, but to the believer and to the believer only, that throne is a throne of grace, not judgment. And so this morning I always ask, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? If so, you may have confidence in approaching God in prayer. If not, you can't have any confidence that you'll be heard. And any confidence you may have of praying to God is nothing but presumption. Confidence in approaching God in prayer is for all believers, but it's for believers only. And I think that's something the Scriptures, not only here but elsewhere, are very clear about. The first prayer that a sinner must pray and have confidence and may have confidence in being heard by God must be a prayer for mercy and forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ. It's very much the same as that prayer that Jesus mentions in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke 18:13. What did the Pharisee, what did the tax collector say to the Lord? It says, he wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee wasn't like that at all. The Pharisee was like, literally, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that guy. And it says, and Jesus said, which one of those went home justified? Not the Pharisee, the tax collector, the bad person, the bad guy in the story, but the one that said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then and only then, having been reconciled to God through faith in His Son, then you can rightly have confidence in approaching God in prayer. Well, the second thing that John teaches us about prayer in our text is that in order for us to rightly have confidence or boldness in approaching God in prayer, we must ask all things in accordance with the will of God. We must ask all things according to the will of God. This is fundamental to having not only a right view of prayer in general, but also to having a right confidence in approaching God in prayer. Why do I say that? Sometimes we have, for lack of better terms, a kind of a pagan view of prayer. We don't mean to. You know, if you read, I'll leave this for your homework. Matthew chapter 6, one of the two texts in the Gospels where we have the Lord's Prayer. The verses just prior to the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, when you pray, don't be like these. Don't be like those who just, you know, heap together phrases like the pagans do. And don't be like the Pharisees who love to be seen in public and all these things. He tells us how not to pray before he tells us how to pray. But prayer is not twisting God's arm behind his back to get him to do things that we want him to do. It's not twisting his arm behind his back, as if we could do that, to try to get him to change his mind and give us the things that we desire. We couldn't do that if we tried. What is it? That is fundamentally the heart of idolatry and false religion. Now, I won't preach that. That's a different sermon entirely. But in some ways, when you think of idolatry, what do you think of? Maybe you think of statues and whatnot. But whether it's a physical statue that people pray to, or whether it's just an idol in the heart and in the mind, what's the reason or the purpose of an idol? It's trying to come to God, whether through worship or prayer, on your own terms. It's trying to get what you want out of this self-created deity. That's what idolatry is. On your own terms. And so, whether it be pagan religion, whether it be idolatry, or some combination of the two, what they essentially try to do is get their fake gods to do what they want them to do. To change the will of their gods and that kind of a thing. That's not what the Christian ever does in prayer. It's not what we should be trying to do in prayer. Prayer does not change God's will, much less change God's decree for all things from all eternity. And I hope that, even if that is a disturbing thought for you, if you're thinking, well, wait a minute, but I hope that that's not a disturbing thought. I hope that's a comforting thought to you. The more you think about it, if you realize what that means. If God always gave you everything you asked for, what would that look like? I would be afraid to pray. At first blush, that sounds like a dumb thing to say. Well, no. If God gave me whatever I wanted, if he was like a genie in the bottle. Remember Aladdin, when he only gave you three wishes or whatever? You know, God, I want, you know, this. And God's just this Santa Claus in the sky and does whatever you want. Some of us, the less mature we are, might think, that'd be fantastic. I could just, like, ask, whatever I want. But what if he gave you everything you want? Who knows how bad things would turn out? Sometimes God says no for our own good. Or even sometimes tells us to wait. Our will, your will and mine, is not good and acceptable and perfect in all things as the will of God is, as Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2. And so prayer, because of that, must be always asking for things according to God's will. Or do we somehow think that our will is better than God's? Or that somehow we know better than the omniscient God who knows all things and knows the end from the beginning? That's what we're saying without realizing it when we try to say that our will should be done rather than God's, and we fail to pray according to God's will. We're taught to pray this in the Lord's Prayer, aren't we? What does Matthew 6:10 say? It says Jesus tells us to pray. He says, "Your kingdom come," and then what? "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." How's God's will done in heaven? Perfectly. In heaven. Not that this happens this way. When God says jump, the angels say how high, right? They don't murmur and complain and you know give him a different idea. Oh, I've got a better idea, Lord. No, we do that down here in our dumbest moments, but they don't do that way in heaven. Jesus himself is our example in praying that way in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26 verse 39, just prior to his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. It's written this. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And then he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now that doesn't mean that Jesus was unwilling to lay down his life for his sheep. What it does show us is the reality of his sufferings for us. That it wasn't no big deal. Sometimes we think, well, he's the Son of God, so all this stuff, it's all performative. He doesn't actually feel. No, and according to his human nature, he suffered in body and soul on the cross for our salvation. And what does John tell us the result will be if we pray according to God's will in all things? Verse 14, he tells us if we do that, simply says, he, God, hears us. He hears us. Now, that doesn't, he's not just talking about omniscience here. God hears, I have good news and bad news. God hears everything we say. Not just prayer. We curse under our breath, say things we shouldn't say when nobody, God hears all of it. We say good things and we think, well, nobody's here. God hears all that too. He knows what we're saying. When John says he hears us, he means he's implying, and he goes on to say in verse 15, he answers us. That's really what the implication is. He hears us. God knows all things. But to say that God hears us and hears us when we pray is a way of saying that God answers us. God gives us good gifts. And so believers in Christ who pray according to the will of God should rightly and can rightly have boldness or confidence in approaching God in prayer. And that means we should be confident in our God and Heavenly Father that He will hear and answer us from heaven and give good gifts to His children who ask. If that doesn't get us praying and coming boldly to the throne of grace, nothing will. And isn't that really the reason? I don't presume to know if everybody just doesn't have the same struggles with prayer, but isn't that really often the reason why we are hesitant to pray? Because we're not sure if God wants to answer. Now, should we be unsure? That's a different story. Probably not. But I think we're sometimes hesitant to pray because we don't believe that God's going to answer us. And yet, how often has God heard and answered and done even above and beyond what we've asked throughout our lives as Christians? It happens all the time. We almost take it for granted. It's probably been a few months ago now, but a few months ago at Sunday night Bible study, when it wasn't likely to rain, we prayed for rain. Now, maybe now you're all sick of rain, but at the time it wasn't raining much. And when you ever pray for things and you kind of don't even think about it afterward, you don't watch for it, you don't pay attention to give God the thanks that he deserves when he answers. So we prayed for it. I didn't give it a second thought. And then I think it was the very next Sunday night, it had rained. And we were going around asking for prayer requests and everything like we always do, kind of like we do in the morning service here. And I think it was Eliza said, "We prayed for rain last time." And I was, "Oh, yeah, we did. And God answered." I wasn't even going to think about saying thank you. It's like, no, God, even little things and big things, God has often gone far above and beyond what we asked or imagined. And we almost take for granted that God's not going to answer sometimes. And then he does. And the first thing we should do is give thanks. But how can we learn to pray more according to the will of God? If it's that important, which it is, how can we do that? The first thing, there's a number of things. I'll just mention two. The first thing is that we always pray, as we just mentioned in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done." Everything we ask, maybe not literally these, you don't have to say these words every time, but that should be our posture in prayer when we ask for things, because we don't know what God's will is in certain things. We pray, whatever our will is, nevertheless, your will be done. Secondly, we have to be students of the Word of God. Where has God revealed his will to us the most and the most clearly? In the Scriptures. Now, there are certain things God has not revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things, the things God has not revealed, belong to the Lord our God." In other words, that's none of our business. But then he says, "But the revealed thing, what he has revealed, belongs to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the things according to his word." So the secret things are none of our business. God, if God wanted us to know certain things, he would have told us in his word. But he's revealed a lot of things in his word. And I don't think anybody in this room would dare to say, "Well, I've finished with this book now. I've read it enough times. I know everything." No. We need to have our minds renewed, Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We have to be students of the Word of God that we might more and more understand what God's good and acceptable and perfect will is as he's revealed to us in Scripture. And the more we do that, the better equipped you and I will be to pray all things in accordance with God's will. Well, the last point as we wrap things up this morning, and there's more that could be said, but not just that we need to ask according to the will of God, not just that we need to be believers to have confidence in prayer, but we have to have, in order to have confidence in approaching God in prayer, we have to have our confidence first and foremost be in God himself to pray. What does John say in verse 14? He says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him," or the King James says, "in him." He's not just saying, "Here's the confidence we have in prayer." He's saying our confidence in prayer is really toward or in God himself. Your confidence in mine in approaching God in prayer is not to be in ourselves, as if we could in any way be worthy of being heard by God. I think most of us probably understand that intuitively. We don't deserve to be heard on our own. Our confidence is not even to be in prayer itself. You know, you've heard, you've seen the bumper stickers around once in a while that say prayer changes things, or sometimes it'll be on a billboard, and I know I'm being persnickety and all this kind of stuff. But I know what they're saying. They're not saying outside of God or anything like that. But technically, prayer itself changes nothing. God is the one who answers prayer, and he is the reason why in his grace he hears and answers our prayers and changes things. So we get what they mean, but really God changes things graciously in his answer to our humble prayers. Look again what John says in verses 14 through 15. He says, This is the confidence or boldness that we have toward him, toward God. He's going to describe what this confidence or boldness looks like. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So in case that wasn't clear enough, in verse 14, when he talks about God hearing us, he spells it out for us verbatim. When I say, I'm paraphrasing John here, when I say that God hears us, what I'm saying is, we have the things we've asked for. God answers, and in some ways you could say has already answered. How confident should you and I be in our God and Heavenly Father when we pray? When we pray according to his will, we should pray as if his answer, and in giving good gifts to us as his children, is as good as done. Now, this is not name it, claim it. This is not your typical, Pentecostal, hyper-Pentecostal view of prayer. We are not a name it, claim it, get rich, prosperity church, as you can tell, in many ways. That's not how that works. That's not how any of that works, as the commercial says. But that's, we should be confident in God's willingness to hear and answer our prayers. Notice that John does not say, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we will have the requests that we asked of him. That's how my little pea brain translates it when I read it. But it's not what he says, is it? What he says is, he uses the present tense. He says, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have, present tense, the requests that we have asked of him. Now, does that mean that God doesn't ever make us wait? No. Does that mean that as soon as you pray, it's like putting the money in the Coke machine out there and out comes? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it means, in a sense, it's as good as answered when we pray according to God's will in faith in Christ. And that's the confidence we should have toward God when we pray. In some ways, this is kind of the same point that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, when he says this. Jesus tells us, ask, and what does he say? And maybe God will answer. No, ask, and it will be given to you. You have to pray according to God's will, of course. He says, seek, and what will happen? You will find, knock, and the door, and it will be open to you. Why? For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Those of us here who have kids and grandkids and great-grandkids, that should be a very convicting passage in some ways, in a good way, right? Like, none of us here have unlimited resources. Nobody does. But you do what you can for your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids. There's not much you wouldn't do without on your own for them. You would go without all kinds of stuff that they might have something good. If you had to choose between your kids having something or you having something, most of us, I think all of us, would say, I don't need whatever it is. My kids can have it. My grandkids can have it. But when we do that and we think God's not going to answer our prayer as Christians, we're kind of saying, and Jesus kind of spells it out, we think we're more generous to our kids than God is to us as his children, which is a blasphemous thing to think. He spells it out, because otherwise we wouldn't think it through the way that we should. He says, if you who are evil, God is anything but evil. We still have the remnants of sin that we deal with in our struggles with sin and selfishness. Do we think that we who are evil are more kind and generous to our own children than God is to his own adopted children in Christ. Heaven forbid. But we should also never be surprised when God hears and answers our prayers and gives good gifts to us who pray. We as believers should ask, seek, and knock, being confident in the goodness and mercy of God towards us as his adopted children in Jesus Christ, and think enough, highly enough of God that we trust and believe that he will hear and answer from heaven and give good gifts to those who ask. That's why Hebrews 4:16 exhorts us this way. It says, "Let us then with confidence," or boldness, the King James says, "boldly come to the throne of grace. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may have mercy," or may receive mercy rather, "and find grace to help in time of need." What does it imply? Lots of things. One, we're going to have time of need. He wouldn't have said it otherwise, and none of us would assume that we're not going to have those times of need. But we are to come boldly. You know, it kind of reminds me of, I know my brain goes in movie lines and things, I apologize, but arguably my favorite movie, depending what day you ask me, is It's a Wonderful Life. And there's a scene when George Bailey is a kid and his dad's having this big meeting and things are bad, and he comes bursting into the room in the middle of this staff meeting, the meeting, the bank is there and all these people, and he wants to ask his dad for something, for help, what to do. Like, and his dad sort of sends him away, but his dad does help him, right? Like, that's sort of what I think of. It's like, boldly, come bursting into the room. Why? Well, it's because, not because you're more important than the people in the room, but it's because that's your father. You don't want to be rude, you know, right, to other people, but it's like, you know, that was kind of rude, but you come boldly, and why? Because that's my Heavenly Father. Not because I deserve to have him as my Heavenly Father, none of us do. But because he has really adopted you as his child, if you're a believer in Christ, we should be quick to pray. We should be bold to pray. So may God work in us what's pleasing in his sight by his Holy Spirit, that we might be more and more a people of prayer, that this church, as the Bible says, the church is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. May you and I more and more learn to pray according to the will of God in all things. And maybe first and foremost, may you and I, who are in Christ by faith, learn by God's grace to be more and more confident in God, that he truly is more willing to hear and answer us than we even are to pray. You know, at the end of the Heidelberg Catechism, the section on the Lord's Prayer, it goes through every line, just like the Westminster Shorter Catechism does. It goes through every line of the Lord's Prayer, and it has a separate question for the word Amen. If you or me were writing that, we probably wouldn't have gone that far. And, you know, the word Amen, it says, it means like, let it be kind of thing, not like the Beatles song, but, you know, let it be so kind of thing. That I don't have it memorized, unfortunately, but it says basically, the word Amen means in such a way, let this be so, in such a way that we might acknowledge that God is more willing to hear an answer than we are even desirous of being heard. That's what that little word Amen at the end of the Lord's Prayer should imply to each of us. So may God teach us to pray that way and be confident in him as we pray.